If you have a Bible, I'd like to read a psalm. I've picked this one because it's thought that the guy who wrote Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, quoted from this psalm. It's a long psalm, but I dare say you've never heard it read in a Christian service before. So this might be a first for all of us, because I've never heard this psalm read aloud in a church service before now. Psalm 105, one of those psalms, right around about two-thirds of the way through the psalms, that reflect on the history of Israel, of the people of God, sort of doing a historical sort of survey of what happened to the people of Israel from Egypt all the way through to the Promised Land and beyond. So, Psalm 105. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his name among the nations, what he's done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of his wonderful acts, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength, seek his face always. Remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and judgments he pronounced. O descendants of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. When they were but few in number, few indeed and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another, and he allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. He called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food, and he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles, his neck was put in irons, till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. King sent and released him. The ruler of people set him free. He made him master of his household, ruler over all he possessed, to instruct his princes as he pleased and teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel entered Egypt. Jacob lived as an alien in the land of Ham. The Lord made his people very fruitful. He made them too numerous for their foes, whose hearts he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his miraculous signs among them, his wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark, for had they not rebelled against his words? He turned their waters into blood, causing their fish to die. Their land teemed with frogs, which went up into the bedrooms of their rulers. He spoke and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He turned their rain into hail with lightning throughout their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke and locusts became grasshoppers without number. They ate up every green thing in their land, ate up the produce of their soil. Then, as if that wasn't enough, he struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their manhood. He brought out Israel, laden with silver and gold, and from among their tribes no one faltered. Egypt was glad when they left, because the dread of Israel had fallen on them. He spread out a cloud as a covering and as a fire to give light at night. They asked and he brought them quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, water gushed out like a river. It flowed in the desert. For he remembered his holy promise to give his servant Abraham. He brought out his people with rejoicing, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they fell heir to what others had toiled for, that they might keep his precepts and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Colossians chapter 2 then, and verse 6. Now, this is Paul writing to that city in the middle of present-day Turkey. He has this to say to them. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Depends on human tradition, the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head of every power and authority. In him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, no, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations. That was against us, and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so reads God's word. Well, the hymn we're looking at tonight is that very, very, I think, well-known hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, Pilgrim Through This Barren Land. I am weak, but Thou art mighty. Hold me with Thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more." Well, that's just the first verse. It's it's true that there are only a few hymns, I think we would say, that resonate with our national consciousness. You know how it is. You're at the cup final in the new Wembley. You're supporting your team, but before that, you sing "Abide with Me." Fast falls the eventide. Tradition. National consciousness. Or, more often than not, you hear the words of "Amazing Grace" at some moment of real importance. Or many a school, as I used to teach at a school, not every school does this, I know, but the school that I used to teach at did this. The end of term, one of the terms, we would sing "Jerusalem." Or, if not "Jerusalem, I vow to thee my country," to the tune from "Jupiter, the Planets" by Gustav Holst. Deeply embedded in the national consciousness, certainly for some today, still today. And William Williams is him. He's the guy who wrote "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," or "Guide Me, O Thou Great Redeemer." It's also one of those hymns. It's been sung at royal weddings. Recently, that of William and Kate. At royal funerals, it's been sung. That of Diana, Princess of Wales, it was sung. And even most recently, David Amos, tragically murdered by a terrorist no more than a week or so ago. His memorial service in St. Margaret's in Westminster, the final hymn was "Guide Me, O Thou Great Redeemer." So it's really embedded, is this hymn, in our national consciousness. It's almost the expectation that at these kind of national events, it will be sung. I'm not sure people understand what they're singing, but nevertheless, it's sung. It's a hymn that's often known as Bread of Heaven. For that line that's repeated in the first verse, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. It's often thought of as Wales' second national anthem after Land of My Fathers. You know, you're there at the rugby match in the Millennium Stadium, as it used to be called, and the Welsh tennis can be heard belting out the first verse when their national rugby team is winning. And they give it a good go. They know it. William Williams, of course, is one of Wales' greatest poets. Probably Wales' chief hymn writer. He was born in 1717, so when you think about this hymn, you're going back to the 18th century, to the evangelical awakening, the evangelical revival. And he was caught up in this, in the revival fires of what's called in Wales the Great Awakening, as many came to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ at that time, which brought into being the Methodist Church, brought into being the Calvinistic Methodist Church in Wales, and transformed this nation, and some have argued historically prevented us having a revolution like they had in France in 1789. 1739 is when all this kicked off. And of course, William Williams, his heart was set on becoming a doctor, a medic. But on hearing the preaching of the Welsh revivalist, who was called Howell Harris, Williams was converted. Life was transformed and he was ordained deacon in the Church of England. But his evangelical views and commitment to Methodism at the same time, that was before it became a separate denomination in the 1790s, that meant that he was turned down for further promotion in the Church of England. It's a bit too hot property, really, for the Church of England to handle. That was it. So in 1743, note the date, just after 1739, he left the Church of England and saw the whole of Wales as his parish, preaching the length and breadth of the principality for the next 50 years. He planted Methodist churches and became one of the leaders in what became known as the Calvinistic Methodists. It's said that he wrote somewhere in the region of 800 hymns before he died in 1791. So, one of the great poets of Wales, William Williams. And in Welsh, I'm not going to show you the hymn in Welsh or try and pronounce the hymn in Welsh or try and even sing it in Welsh, that's just impossible, quite honestly. And there's more than three verses. It's got several more verses than the three we sing today. And in fact, the three we sing today are a popular English translation of the hymn that a guy called Peter Williams, who was no relation to William Williams, he produced that in 1771. So here we are. We have a hymn originating with William Williams, produced into English. These three key verses. And that's what's become popular. That's what's entered into the national consciousness. But what's it mean? What's William saying in this hymn? Well, what he does is he picks up a biblical theme that we've read about in the text that we've read. It's the theme of the Exodus. The children of Israel, under Moses, oppressed in Egypt, are liberated from Egypt, and journey as pilgrims, nomads, exiles, strangers, to the promised land of Canaan. And Williams uses this journey from Egypt to Canaan, crossing the Jordan in the process, the River Jordan, as a metaphor or a picture or an allegory of the spiritual pilgrimage that the Christian makes through their life on earth, from conversion to glory in heaven. And he says in his hymn, just as God's hand guided the people of Israel, as God redeemed them under Moses from slavery in Egypt and brought them safe to the promised land that he was going to give them, so it is that God will guide the Christian man or woman. He redeems from sin in this day, and will bring them to the promised land of heaven tomorrow. And in doing so, God will never let them go, just like he never let his people go. Going through the desert of Sinai, the peninsula of Sinai, all those wanderings for 40 years till they entered the promised land. That's the essence of what Williams wrote about. There are three verses. That's very evangelical because it gives me 3 points. Makes it a very evangelical sermon. 3 points. Very Trinitarian. We have pilgrimage, restoration, and homecoming. They're the three verses. Pilgrimage, restoration, and homecoming. Pilgrimage. The Christian is a pilgrim. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Pilgrim through this barren land. Secondly, restoration. Open thou the crystal fountain whence the healing stream doth flow. That's going to restore me. And then homecoming, when I tread the verge of Jordan, a picture of passing through the veil of death into everlasting life. Bid my anxious fears subside, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee. Pilgrimage isn't always an easy road to travel, hence the restoration. And one thing is sure, the Christian will arrive home safely. And that's what the final verse of this hymn affirms. The pilgrimage of the Christian will end well. Of course, pilgrimage is a funny word, isn't it? We don't often use it today. I did actually, last year, I think, watch a film about a pilgrimage. But this was a pilgrimage across northern Spain, where you can walk a walk all the way across northern Spain to Santiago de Compostela. Ooh, that was good. I got that right. And see this cathedral dedicated, I think, to St. James. And a lot of people make this walk, this pilgrimage, struggling, as it was in this film, to this place in northern Spain. Pilgrim. You, if you're a Christian, you're a pilgrim. You're on a journey. You're going to the promised land of heaven. And when it comes to the first verse of this hymn, the pilgrim is actually making a prayer. Let me read it again to you. You know the words anyway. They're so well known. Guide me. There's the plea. Guide me. O thou great Redeemer, great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand, bread of heaven. Feed me till I want no more. So this is a plea, isn't it, this verse? It is a plea of the pilgrim. We need him to take us through the barren land. And he says this, doesn't he? Pilgrim through this barren land. Oh, the arid desert of the Sinai Peninsula is what he's talking about, but he's not really talking about that. Because as we've said, this hymn is an allegory. It's picture language. And it's one of the most picture language kind of hymns we've got. And what's he saying? What's he using here? The Sinai Peninsula, the arid desert thereof, has become, in Williams's thinking, the spiritually bankrupt and dry materialistic world, the world in which you and I live. For Christian to be in the world and not to remain part of it, he or she must realize his or her dependence on his or her Redeemer, Jehovah. For both the strength to live and the guidance to remain close to the Saviour. So we are urged to ask our Father in this hymn, our Father in heaven, the Almighty God, to hold our hand as he promised he would. And I think there's a verse that I've got written down here. Here we are, Psalm 139, verses 9 to 10. So David says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me. Your right hand shall hold me fast. And that's what we know to be true as Christian people. Were it not for the hand of God holding me and you in the walk of faith to the promised land, where would we be? What would we be doing? How would we feel? God holds us close, and we can continue to pray that he would. Christian voices in the hymn the plea for guidance and strength, calling upon Christ Jesus, whom Scripture calls the bread of heaven. And in doing so, using this term bread of heaven, it echoes, does this hymn, Psalm 105 and verse 40, where David wrote, I think, the people asked and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. You see, just as Almighty God provided for his redeemed people in the barren land of Sinai, sending quail and manna to feed them and nourish the people of God as they walked from Egypt to Sinai, to Israel, to Canaan, the Christian pilgrim will find that God, his Father in heaven, will answer his plea for strength to sustain him on the journey to the promised land. But it's not manna that sustains the Christian, obviously, but Jesus. This picture of manna is a foretelling of what's going to happen when Jesus comes. And Jesus lives, Jesus dies, Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus saves and sustains those who walk with him to the promised land. Jesus is the bread of heaven, the bread of life. He said himself, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, he said about himself. Eat it and you will not die. Well, he didn't mean to eat the flesh of Jesus. What he meant was, is believe in me, trust in me, rest in me. I am the living bread from heaven, he said about himself. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And eat is put there for belief and trust and resting in Jesus. And those who eat this bread or rest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will live forever. Everlasting life will be theirs. That's what Jesus is saying, that anyone who believes in him, eats this bread, has everlasting life. The question that remains is, are we on the road? The first verse really asks us, are we on the road? Are we walking with the Saviour? Are we praying the prayer? Calling upon him to guide us, to hold us, to feed us? Have we felt that we really do need this Jesus? Because the other supports that we have tried to hang on to, like family and friends and money and other purposes, just aren't enough to hold us in human life. We need something bigger, something greater, someone richer, someone who really knows us, and really can keep us. That's verse 1. Verse 2, the prayer continues, and it gets even more allegorical and picture language. Open thou the crystal fountain. Well, what's that? Have you ever asked yourself, what's the crystal fountain? When you've sung it, what's the crystal fountain? Whence the healing stream doth flow? Let the fiery cloudy pillar, well, you might have an idea what that is, lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength. Why does he put the word still in there? Be thou still my strength and shield. This is about restoration. The Christian is enabled to overcome sin and temptation by resting and dependence upon his Saviour. Williams is developing his allegory with stronger, richer imagery. But I want you to note this, that the same spirit of appeal and dependence and prayer on our Father in heaven continues to underpin this verse. Open thou, he pleads. Lead me, he pleads. Be thou, he pleads. So he begins, open thou the crystal fountain. So what's the reference here? Well, it's to something that happened to the people of Israel in the journey that they took from Egypt all the way to the promised land. Early in their journeys, it's Exodus chapter 17 in verse 1 to 6. I'm going to read the story. This is what he's referring to in the hymn. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water. That's the point. No water for the people to drink. So they start to quarrel. They start to grumble with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses wrote, "Well, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" That's what they're really doing, you see. They're testing God and sinning against him, resentful of where they are. But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" If only they'd remembered what Egypt was really like. And Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord answers Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this, and the water flowed. That's the reference here. Moses struck the rock, produced flowing water, and the people of Israel who were thirsty had their thirst quenched. They had grumbled against God for taking them through the desert. They'd succumbed to the temptation to sin, resentful of God's grace to them in delivering them from Egypt. And you see, Williams, as a pastor of souls, knows only too well that the journey to the promised land involves struggle with sin and temptation. Every Christian knows that. And often the pilgrim will trip and fall into sin. The wiles of the devil will trick him or her up. And although you may be called upon to submit yourselves to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you, that doesn't always happen. Because we don't always resist the devil as we are called upon to do. So what does the pilgrim need? He needs a recourse to spiritual refreshment to reinvigorate him, and when necessary, to forgive him and to restore him. So the pilgrim will need to return to the cross, to the Jesus who suffered once for all his or her sins. And in returning to look at the cross, as at first, the pilgrim will find peace. The crystal fountain is the cross. Open wide the crystal fountain, whence the healing stream flows. The healing stream what? Of divine forgiveness and cleansing and restoration and refreshment flows from knowing Jesus and his sufferings upon the cross and realizing what he's done for you. Williams puts into the mouth of Pilgrim the appeal to the Father to cleanse and heal and forgive and restore him, so that now with a clear conscience, Pilgrim can see to be led on his journey to the promised land of heaven in the wilderness of Sinai, God providing the fiery and cloudy pillar to lead his people. And the fiery, cloudy pillar leading his people, these represent the convicting, leading work of God's Spirit, who keeps Pilgrim, delivers him from sin, and leads him on. Those led by the Spirit are the sons of God, and Pilgrim continues to express his or her dependence on Jesus as his or her strength and shield. Notice that. Let the fiery, cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through, strong deliverer. Yeah, Jesus has delivered him from the sin that he's committed, forgiven him, released him, refreshed him, restored him. But notice this too, that the prayer has become a little bit more earnest. Given that Pilgrim has stumbled into sin and been forgiven, cleansed and restored, he's now more, or she is now more aware of his or her weakness and susceptibility to sin. And we see how that's expressed in the hymn, in that little word, still. "Be thou still, my strength and shield. Still, be there for me. You're still here with me. I may have sinned, I may have transgressed the law. I may have broken the commandments. I may have done some horrible things. But I can still be forgiven. Even a David, a murderer, an adulterer can be forgiven. Still, God is his strength and shield. Still. Be thou still my strength. Still stay with me. That's what he's saying. Still lead me on. Still bring me home at last. And the point is, his Saviour will be his strength and shield. Verse 3. When I tread the verge of Jordan, I think there's a smile at this point. Bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death. Hell's destruction. What on earth is he on about? Land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises. When we get that, I will ever give to thee. This is a homecoming. If verse 1 was pilgrimage and verse 2 was restoration, then verse 3 is homecoming. Williams knows that the pilgrim in the hand of God will always get home safe. The Christian can be sure he will arrive safe home. All journeys, all pilgrimages, all travels must one day come to an end. I wanted to say that to our girl from Sandra, the girl from Slovakia, because she seemed to be loving travelling, but I didn't want to upset her, but I just thought afterwards, you know, Sandra, someday you're going to have to settle down. We all have to settle down. Yeah. We, Pam and I, think about the number of homes we've lived in, and then we say, well, we've been in the one home we're in now for more years than we care to remember. We finally settled down. All journeyings and pilgrimages come to an end. No more so than for the Christian pilgrim. The Christian faith is a journey with an end in view. It's a far cry from the cycle of life, death and reincarnation found in Eastern religions. And they just lead to a sense of laissez-faire and listlessness. The Christian walk by faith is driven and by the thought of entering the promised land. And it's that motivation that drives the Christian pilgrim to be the person they are. Doing good in the world, reaching out with the gospel. One day for the Christian pilgrim, faith will give place to sight. The Christian pilgrim is full of expectation, anticipating heaven. In fact, we're told that our Christian citizenship is now in heaven. It's there, just waiting for us to actually take place. The deed's been signed. It's been signed off. We're just waiting for it to happen. It's this identity as a Christian pilgrim going to heaven that drives the desire to see non-Christians converted and to share the blessings that we, the Christian pilgrims, enjoy. This hope of heaven. But which isn't sort of pie in the sky. No. This is something real, tangible. In William Williams' allegory, in verse 3, the Jordan River serves as the boundary between life, this life, and the eternal life in heaven. When I tread the verge of Jordan, dip my toe in the water. Williams is picturing Israel on the banks of the Jordan. And they were safely brought through as the waters parted to let them into Canaan. Every Christian on their pilgrimage will one day arrive at the verge of Jordan. When this life ends, only for eternal life to begin. This life is merely the start of eternal life, the life of heaven in the soul. And repeatedly in Scripture, pilgrims are told their lives are hid with Christ in God. Life with God in heaven is theirs by right. But one day, Williams envisages faith giving place to sight, as we've said. And he realizes, probably having been at the deathbed of Christians, that anxiety can plague pilgrim or those gathered around at the end of his life. He's been there and seen the faces of people as this particular pilgrim on his deathbed or her deathbed passes into eternity. And he's probably seen some of the anxiety on the faces. Bid my anxious fears subside, he pleads. This hymn is real then in its display of emotion. Maybe that's a reason for its popularity. But what's going to do this? What's going to bid the anxious fears subside? What assures Christian of heaven? What quells Christian's fear of death and dying? Well, this is where Williams really becomes allegorical. And he tells us in the next line, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction. And you say, what's he talking about? What's he mean? Where did death die? Death of death. How was hell destroyed? And in what sense? There's a famous work written by an old writer called John Owen. And it tells us, gives us the answer. The title of the work is this: Death of Death in the Death of Christ. That's where Williams is looking. That's where he's urging us to look, so that our anxious fears might subside. It's the cross Williams is pointing us to in these words. And here's the ultimate irony. Just as death and hell and sin and Satan thought they had Jesus Christ in their power on the cross as he submitted to death, they themselves would be defeated, broken, and in that sense, destroyed. Their power to fear and hold on to God's people broken. And that's Colossians 2. When you were dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ, forgave us all our sins, cancelled the written code, that's the Mosaic law, with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it, nailed it to the cross. Here we go. Having disarmed the power, there we are, the powers and authorities, death, hell, sin, Satan. Disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ proved once and for all that the powers of hell and death had been defeated at the cross. Our anxious fears of death and dying subside when we look to the cross and realize Jesus' great victory over them there. We can rest in the comfort of that truth of the gospel. We can rely on Jesus, who is the victor over all our spiritual enemies. He has done on the cross for us what we could never do for ourselves. Here's 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 34. What's he say, Paul? Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, says Paul. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus has paid the price of sin that I couldn't pay and you couldn't pay in his suffering on the cross for us. So it has no grip on us anymore. Jesus has fulfilled and obeyed the law in toto for us. His obedience is ours who trust him. His obedience both in life and in death. Like a policeman, death can no longer hold up sin or law in order to arrest us and accuse us. Why? We're not guilty. Thanks to Jesus. Thanks to Jesus, we're not guilty anymore. Not guilty anymore. Death and hell have no hold on us at all. Trusting in Jesus, our disobedience is no longer held against us to condemn us to hell. And in that sense, hell is destroyed. It's no hold on us at all. Jesus has broken its hold on us by his perfect obedience in life and in death. And trusting in Jesus, Pilgrim will find himself in heaven, landed safe on Canaan's side. That's put for heaven. And after such an adventurous journey, the wonder of heaven will evoke from us just one thing: songs of praises forevermore. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death, hell's destruction, land me safe. The cross lands me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee.